Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 29. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. It does seem that you speak in riddles sometimes that are really hard to figure out what they mean. You, Lord Jesus, spoke in parables, and people often didn't get the message. But you do give understanding, and your word has a way of finding what we need to hear in our heart of hearts. And I pray that that'll be the case today, that you will speak truth that you inspired some 3,000 years ago for us to hear today and take it to heart. And I pray that that will be the case for us. You alone know what everyone in this room is going through in their own minds, in their emotions, in their relationships, in the challenges of life, in their own bodies. And I pray that you, who are the God who is the God of love and compassion and mercy, will speak life to us. Your word is life. Speak your life to us here today, I ask, in some way, in some form, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I guess it's because I've been around a while and lived my life on this block, basically, for the past almost 50 years. Occasionally, somebody says to me, Jack, you've seen it all. Well, of course, that is not and cannot be true. I'm a jackrabbit with a very small brain and limited experience. No one can take in the wide sweep of the human drama and make sense of it all. Nobody can do that. You can't really figure everything out, and you can't predict the future. The preacher gives us an example of the complexity and seeming arbitrary nature of life in the untimely death of good people. What's the sense of the tragic end of a beautiful, well-loved, vibrant young life that ends tragically and senselessly, apparently? It's especially difficult to swallow when you see something like that, especially someone who's close to you, related to you. It's especially difficult to swallow when others you see trample people down in the pursuit of their agendas with no regard to the damage that they are doing to other people, maybe including you. And they get away with it. They seem to be okay with it, unbothered by it, unfazed, and it doesn't seem to really hang them up. They seem quite happy in their pursuit of their selfish ambitions. Paraphrasing many scriptures, the wicked sometimes live large for a very long time. Isn't that true? It just doesn't seem to make any sense. Go figure. How can that be? God of justice. Well, as he does throughout the book, he's contrasting, the preacher is, the two basic approaches to life that he's been exploring. And there's a kind of false wisdom that presumes to know more than it does. To have the arrogant attitude of a person who thinks they have an answer for everything. They'll give you an explanation for virtually anything that happens, particularly to you. They can tell you why things are the way that they are. They figured life out. They pretty much have got it all together, at least in their own minds. Job's false comforters were like this. They thought they clearly saw the reason for Job's suffering. It was clear to them. They waited patiently, appropriately, for days, but then they finally unloaded on him. And they said, in effect, Job, you've obviously sinned and you're being punished. You're reaping what you've sown. It's obvious. Why can't you see that, Job? They had figured it out pretty much and had a good rationale, good explanation, different aspects of it, but the three friends pretty much laid Job out. They were quite sure they were right, no doubt. But we find out in the end that they were quite wrong. God told them they were wrong. God himself told them that they had not figured it out after all. In spite of all the rationale they had given, all the airtight cases they had made, they were wrong. And their arrogance was severely rebuked. The preacher cautions us to not have too high an opinion of ourselves, which is difficult. That's really impossible. But that's what he tells us. To not confidently assume that we have things figured out. Don't be a legend in your own mind. I like that little phrase, a legend in your own mind. You're pretty sure of yourself after all, aren't you? That attitude can ruin you and be disastrous for those who listen to you, those that you have influence over. Paul writes in Romans 12:3, a message to us, including the Romans, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." I mean, it's easy to say that, but it's really, really difficult to put into practice, and we need help to do that. So that's one extreme, a person who's pretty sure of themselves. They're wise in their own eyes, been around the block a few times. They can handle this. They learn how to go with the flow. They're able to see the right way to adjust, in-course adjustments to get to the desired end. But the other extreme, which is the other side of what the preacher is talking about, on one hand there is the talk about the wise, but then on the other hand, the fool. And he says, don't try to be as bad as you can and still get away with it. Walking up to the edge of disaster can lead to a fatal slip. Off a roof, or as you've probably read, into the Grand Canyon. Just one step backwards, too many. Or into a real-life nightmare, which some of us have experienced. Reckless decisions and behavior in the areas of finances, use of money, use of time, how much wasted time we've had, entertainment, how you've been able to find some enjoyment in life, or relationships. Reckless decisions in relationships can lead to severe and perhaps irreparable damage. Take care. That's what the preacher tells us. Be careful. Nor does a wise person presume on the grace of God, thinking that he can sin and get away with it, assuming it's not that bad after all, and God always forgives sin, doesn't he? That, not just the preacher, but the scriptures throughout tell us that that's a recipe for disaster. So, a truly wise person does not have an inflated view of his or her wisdom and the ability to have an answer for everything. In fact, a wise person, for him or her, his face time with himself is shrinking. He thinks of himself or herself less and less. And one of the symptoms of preoccupation with self is your reaction to what people say about you. Negative thoughts about others are rooted in the DNA of the sin nature within us, and I'm sure you found that out. So you can be sure that even if they are not heard by you, Those negative thoughts are most certainly being spoken inside someone's head, and probably with their tongue too. Discreetly, carefully, selectively. But nevertheless, those negative thoughts and opinions are there. Now, if negative critical comments from others motivate you to correct a valid criticism, which is really exposing or pointing out some form of failure to conform to the will and character of God, and so you are motivated to change because you want to please God and be more like Jesus, that's a good thing. That's being a wise person. That's what we're supposed to do. Take criticism when it's valid and reflects the character or will of God and repent and move in the correct direction. That's good. That's being wise. But if you are motivated by criticism because you want to look better in that person's opinion, or you want to be able to eliminate all forms of criticism or negative thoughts about you because you don't like that, it makes you feel bad about yourself. So you want to eliminate that, so you change your behavior so you're no longer criticized. You're safe. Then you are not a wise person. Paul captures the truth in Galatians 1:10, where he says, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." That's really devastating. And I think it's related to when we finally stand before the Lord and whatever the final judgment involves, the evaluation of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto what we've done in life must be largely based on motivation, trying to please God or wanting to look good to others. Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So, to the degree that we are trying to please people, to that degree, we are not wise. Change as a response to criticism produces growth in godly character and spiritual maturity when it comes from a desire to please and glorify God. Other motives lead to being a people pleaser who is actually motivated by self-love and not love for God. And this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to expose those motives and to work repentance in us. Another truth about a wise person: a wise person recognizes how shallow and incomplete is his understanding. A wise person is a humble person. He knows that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and how immeasurable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. He accepts his own limitations and does not resent it when they are pointed out. That is a wise person, or a person who's becoming wiser, because we never arrive. Then in verse 26, which is the beginning of a very challenging part of this chapter, The preacher recounts another rabbit trail he took in trying to figure life out and find the boundaries that hold life together. And this is a biggie. He got trapped in the universal snare common throughout history, the intoxicating, addictive, and life-changing power of sexual desire. Uncontrolled, misdirected lust has derailed more lives and brought more pain than drugs, alcohol, or anger ever did, in my guess, all combined. Particularly for men, the inability or unwillingness to control sexual desire has led to STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. And we saw the fatal result of that back in the 80s and 90s with AIDS. Addiction to pornography. Unwanted pregnancies. Pedophilia. Rape. And probably the most common result, the inability to truly love. Lust turns the object of desire into just that, an object. It's every man's battle at some point, and the scriptures are clear. We are to avoid sexual temptations wherever they might lie waiting for us. We are to fight against sexual temptation. And if all else fails, flee sexual temptation. Run for your life. This is an area where men can help each other through sharing their struggles and praying for each other. Now, if Solomon is the preacher, and I think he is, in this, the one who wrote this, then either he did not listen to his own advice. As he got older, he became uncontrolled in his sexual appetites, apparently, that led him into grievous sin against God. So either he didn't listen to his own advice, or he repented of his grievous sin against God at the end of his life when this book would have been written. Don't know. I hope that's the case. But collecting women for his harem led him into shameless and damnable idolatry. And it will do that for anyone. Even today, not looking at a physical object and idolizing it, but the bondage of our soul and emotions that produces a worship of something other than God Himself. So the search continues for the preacher. In spite of all the experiences of life, both in the best of situations and living on the dark side, the underbelly of human experience, the preacher has still not been able to figure people out. Why they are the way they are and how their lives make sense. He has had some limited experience, some limited success in understanding people. Maybe 1 out of 1,000 men, but not a single woman has he been able to understand, not even close. Now, this should not be surprising. After all, we are image bearers of God. And as such, there is a mystery about us. Nobody, you're safe. You're safe. Nobody can really ever figure you out. Nobody can ever got your number completely. Not happening. We can't even know our own hearts. And that's the clue that really unlocks this understanding. We can't know our own hearts. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve would not have been able to figure each other out completely. They couldn't do it. Now, Eve probably would have had a pretty good idea of what Adam was all about. But my guess is that he wouldn't have had a clue about her. But then they sinned. And everything got massively more complex. No one can know his own heart completely. You don't really know yourself. Socrates supposedly said, "Know yourself." Can't happen. Just scratch the surface. Jeremiah 17:9, written some 2,600 years ago, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So give it up. You're not going to completely understand yourself, let alone anybody else. It's a pursuit that is futile and foolish. But even though we are unable to truly know ourselves, God does. And this is important for us. He is the King of Hearts. Listen to these clear statements among many from God about us and to us. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. I give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In 1 Chronicles 28:9, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And then 2 Chronicles 6:30, you only, speaking to God, know the hearts of the children of mankind. So you are thoroughly known by the God who made us. And that's a double-edged sword. That's on one hand, it's scary because there are probably a fear that there are dark secrets within you that you don't want to discover, and that's probably true. And you don't have to discover them because God knows they're there already. And because he knows our hearts, he does not promise to fix them. There is no repair possible for our hearts as we came out of our mother's womb. Not possible. Our sin-saturated hearts must be replaced. And that's the good news. The bad news is that we are irreparably damaged and crooked and cannot be fixed. God has to end that heart and give a new one. This is where the uniqueness of the good news, the gospel about Jesus, shines the brightest. He does not renovate the heart. It's not a makeover of the heart. He regenerates the heart. He gives a new one. He makes new what wasn't there before. He does something in the core of our being our personhood, our hearts, to change that dark heart of tangled, hidden rebellion into a clean heart that is responsive to God and submissive to Him. Listen to these words from God. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Actually, it's up here on these banners. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has shone into our hearts, exposing the impossibility of fixing them, and given us a new heart by the work of the Spirit of God within us. Or Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. That's good news. We don't have to work up love out of a self-centered, self-obsessed heart. Can't happen. God gives a new heart, a new nature that is responsive in seed form. It's not all full-blown. It's not fully developed, but it's there and it's going to grow. That is His promise, and it is the experience of God's people. And then Ezekiel, again, written 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel 11:19-20, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, tender, supple, malleable, something that God is forming, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." There's a change of family identity now because there's a new heart that matches, that fits in with the God who is the King of Hearts. So we don't have to figure everything out. So you can back off. You can give up the frustrating attempt to thoroughly understand yourself. God's given us a way for us to be exposed. We accept His evaluation of us. And on the one hand, it's a terminal disease that we have. But He says, "Not to worry, I'm going to give you a new heart." A transplant, if you will, that is oriented to Him. So John writes in his first letter that whenever our heart condemns us and we don't get it, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. So when life doesn't make sense and we doubt, and we begin to question God because we have reduced God down to someone that we can understand and figure out what He's doing. And that arrogance is sure to lead to trouble of soul. There is no God like Him, and His mysteries remain hidden from us. He is doing what He wants to do, and what He wants to do is good. So when we are doubting and we are questioning what's going on, I can't figure this out, the whys are not being answered, remember and affirm that God is far beyond our ability to figure out. His ways are not our ways, and He is greater than our hearts. These two unshakable truths that are really foundational, core truths that we must have a stranglehold on, they should calm our troubled hearts God is sovereign. He is in control. Impossible to imagine that. Just can't imagine how that could possibly be. He's controlling the placement of every electron in this room and in the whole cosmos. I mean, that's really, I can't, just doesn't fit into my rabbit-sized brain. But it's true. God is sovereign over all the earth and over all the things in your life. You're not going to figure that out. Rest in his sovereignty and in his goodness, that he is good. That those two things must go together because God says they go together. He is sovereign and he's good. And everyone is going to see that and confess that on the final day, that God is good. And so we practice saying that now. I don't understand. I can't figure it out. But God's greater than my heart, and he's sovereign, and he is good. And there I find peace for my soul. Rest in Christ. So one of the favorite things that is said about God in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, is that his steadfast love endures forever. His grace, his kindness, all that word encompasses so much of the character of God. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So when you are struggling with trying to understand what happened to you or what's happening to somebody else and you don't get it, remember those two core truths. God is sovereign and God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. God has given you as a believer the capacity to do that. You can do that. Believers can believe. And if you say, I can't believe that, Jack, then what are you saying? You're not a believer? I don't think you want to say that. That has very drastic consequences. You say, I'm a believer. Help my unbelief. I believe this great truth about who God is. And so I find rest for my soul in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, your word is indeed a light for our path, but it doesn't light up everything. It lights up our path. It enables us to walk the path that we have. It enables us to walk straight into your eternal home, our eternal home that you've prepared for us. And so I ask for all of us in this room who have had lots of different thoughts during this past hour, and I pray that you'll help straighten us out. We're crooked and we can't straighten it out ourselves, but we look to you to give us the right perspective when our minds, our hearts take us in places they shouldn't go. And we question and doubt and fidget and fear. We will find rest in the revelation that you've given to us of who you are, that you are a God of steadfast love, which endures forever. And you are sovereign and you are good. And you know us. And yet, even though we have nothing to contribute to who you are, you have given us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ, given us salvation and everlasting life in him. And you've given us what we need to live this life, trusting in you, even in the darkest hours. Make it so for us, because You love your children, and you're going to get them through to that everlasting home one day. Thank you. In the name of your Son, amen.